Congregation, please turn with me to Article 29 of our Belgian Confession on page 19 in the back of the Psalter. Article 29. And so we are continuing to deal with the doctrine of the church. In Article 27, we have focused on the church with a capital C, the church in its essence, as the body of all true believers around the world, all united by a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Article 28, we have seen how that church, that universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifests itself visibly and locally in the local institution of the church. And we saw how that we are bound to join ourselves to that local manifestation, that not to join ourselves to the church of Christ is ultimately a brazen manifestation of unbelief. But now in Article 29, the question then is, how can one know what is the true church? How can we know whether a local congregation is a faithful manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ? So let's read Article 29. I'm not going to cover the entire article. It's too long. There's too much in there. But I want to read it first in its entirety. And we're going to only consider the first half of it tonight. So we believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects which call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. That's the section we hope to focus on tonight, but let me read the rest. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in His Word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. So my theme then, of course, is the true or faithful church of Jesus Christ. Three things. First of all, we're going to focus on the impurity of the true and faithful church. And that is an important thing for us to recognize. In other words, in vain are we going to look around the world for a church that is absolutely and 100% pure. Secondly, we will focus on the marks of the true church. And remarkably, as you will see, the church is not ultimately to be judged by her members, who are imperfect, but she is to be judged by whether the gospel is purely preached, whether the sacraments are purely administered, and whether discipline is faithfully administered. Those are the marks of the true church. And thirdly, we will then focus on the commitment of the true church. When it so beautifully summarizes that, it says, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. So the impurity of the true church, the marks of the true church, and the commitment of the true church. Congregation, since the confession so boldly stated that no man, no human being is at liberty to live apart from the church, and if it's so essential to belong to the church, if it is true that outside of her is no salvation. And remember, we explained that to you. That does not mean that the church itself saves us. What it simply is emphasizing, as we pointed out, it is in the true and faithful church of Jesus Christ that the biblical gospel is preached. And that is the arena, if you will, where it pleases the Holy Spirit to save sinners. In other words, when men and women choose to live apart from the church, and they live their entire lives apart from the church, and desire to be no part of it, it is only a manifestation of willful rejection and willful unbelief. But now you see, the problem that arises, and the question that no doubt you have, is how do we now know where the true church of Jesus Christ resides? Because also here in North America, we have so many different denominations by so many different names. As we have pointed out already, that is actually a sad reality. The sad reality is that though the true church of Jesus Christ is ultimately one in Christ, and we confess that, we believe in one holy Catholic church, yet sadly, in the visible manifestation of that church, we see so much division. There is so much. There are so many church walls that separate the people of God. Already, this was a problem that was beginning to surface in Corinth, the congregation of Corinth. Listen to what Paul says. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So, in other words, the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ in her visible form is so very divided is a matter that ought to grieve us. Because Christ, as you know, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, specifically prayed for the unity of his church. And so, therefore, I want to hasten to add, congregation, that we need to recognize that there is not one single denomination also in North America that can lay claim to the fact and say, we alone are the true church of Jesus Christ. And yet what the Belgian Confession recognizes, however, that in our world there are many bodies that call themselves the church, that claim to be the church of Jesus Christ, and yet in reality are not the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, when Guido de Bret, when he wrote this confession, he was of course very much concerned about Roman Catholicism, and also concerned about the radical Anabaptists who in so many ways acted contrary to the Word of God. And he saw both of them as a major threat to the existence of the true church. But it's true that not only was that in those days, but also today, how many sects are there not? Sects who claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Think of, for instance, of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ, they call themselves, of the Latter-day Saints, calling themselves a church. And of course, that's why we are duty-bound, as it says here in the article, diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God, which is the true church. And this is scriptural. John writes in 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." That's what Christ was addressing in Matthew 7. Many false prophets. They are prophets, they claim to be prophets. They claim to be proclaimers of truth, that's what a prophet is. And yet they are false prophets. And Christ mentions those false prophets in connection with the narrow and the broad way. And he's saying there, one of the marks of false prophets is that those who follow them, they are ultimately on the broad way that leads to destruction. So in Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, Christ says this, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And that's why, also today, where we have so many options in North America, it is our duty, diligently and circumspectly, and now notice what it says here, to discern from the Word of God. That's what we hope to focus on. In other words, not by some of our own personal opinions, some of our own personal feelings. No, we must turn to the Word of God. We must diligently study the Word of God in order for us to determine which manifestation of the body of Christ in its visible form is faithful to the Word of God. Again, John writes in 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3, "Hereby," he says, "know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So clearly, the Apostle John emphasizes there that it all centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the scriptures are about him. And a true and faithful local manifestation of the body of Christ will be faithful to the biblical record regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will say about that a little bit later. But then the article, Article 29 goes on to speak also of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. So what they are saying there is that while we are focusing on this, we need to recognize that the church in her visible form will never be 100% pure. will never be entirely free from sin. In other words, that the church in its visible manifestation will not have a pure membership. Because congregation, that kind of absolute purity is unachievable. It was unachievable already in the early Christian church. It didn't take very long, and an Ananias and Sapphira surfaced and were exposed for who they were. It appeared that they were genuine members of the church, but they proved to be hypocrites. Peter said to them, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Then, of course, in Samaria, there was a Simon. Simon the magician appeared to have believed in Christ, was baptized, and yet very quickly proved himself to be a hypocrite and was exposed as such. We think of Demas. Demas, who was one of the apostles Paul's closest associates. And sadly, Paul had to say of Demas that he loved the first world. So the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ is this, that every congregation, every local congregation, is a mixture of true believers, of nominal believers, of hypocrites, and of unbelievers. All of them are to be found at any given time. Now, in church history, there have always been those who have attempted to have a church that would consist of believers only. A congregation that simply cannot and will not be achieved. Even when a church claims, "We only admit to our membership those who are true believers," the question is, how do we know? How do we know with absolute certainty that someone who professes faith is indeed a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That only has to be proven. And why don't we know that? Because we do not know the hearts of men. Only God knows the hearts of men. And so in every congregation there are those who truly believe in Christ, who are truly united to Christ, who show by the fruits of their lives that they are united to Christ, who bring forth fruits of genuine Christ-likeness and evangelical obedience. Then there are what we call nominal believers. What do we mean by that? Those who are believers in name only. Those who have made a verbal profession, but who by their lives and by the fruits of their lives indicate that they are not really what they profess to be. That's why Jesus in John 15, he issues a serious warning when he says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." So what he is saying there, it's possible to be connected to the vine, at least outwardly, and appear to belong to the vine, and yet it is very evident that that connection is a fruitless connection. And therefore, ultimately, those branches will be removed, and they will be taken away. And then there are hypocrites. So what are hypocrites? So, as you know, I've explained this before, the word hypocrite simply comes from the Greek word, means an actor. A hypocrite was someone in the Greek culture who would wear a mask. He would wear a mask. Today, actors don't do that. They are so brilliant in their acting, they're able to portray someone entirely other than themselves. But in that culture, they would wear a mask. And so a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be someone who really he is not. And a true hypocrite knows it. A true hypocrite is someone who is pulling the wool over people's eyes. Judas was a classic hypocrite. He was such a good hypocrite. He was such a brilliant hypocrite that the disciples did not even surmise that he would be the one that would betray the master. And so when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they said in utter amazement, "Lord, is it I?" Such a brilliant hypocrite he was. But he was an actor, and ultimately he was exposed. And then there are those who are actually just plain unbelievers. They may still warm their seat, but they show by their entire life, they show by their lack of response to the Word of God, that they really care for none of these things. And at best, they may go through some of the motions. Such is the reality of the church in its visible form. And so here it describes that as this. It says, yet, it says they are mixed in the church with the good. Yet they are not of the church, though externally in it. And of course, Jesus himself, in a variety of parables, emphasize that reality. I mentioned them briefly last week. Let me just mention them again. First of all, in the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And Christ is talking in that parable about people who have this in common. They are all hearers of the Word of God. They're all hearers of the Word of God. But ultimately, what distinguishes them is that in the end, some of them only are hearers, but not doers of the word. And Jesus said, "They are they that are like a man who builds his house upon the sand." And it's obvious from that parable that Jesus is saying, their houses may look identical. They may look identical to the naked eye. But what's different is their foundation. And the house of the foolish builder may remain standing for a season until the storms of life come and will cause that house to crash because it doesn't have a foundation. So, again, Christ clearly indicating in those among those who are hearing my word, you will find those who are doers of it, who take my word seriously, and those who ultimately, though they may have an outward show, ultimately don't have a foundation, and their house will ultimately crash. Then, of course, there is the parable of the wheat field, something we should be able to relate to also here in Northwest Iowa. And in that parable, we see how the wheat is sown by the farmer. And then when the servants go to inspect the field after the seed is germinated and it's coming up, the experienced among them discern that an enemy has been in the field and has sown tares. And they are alarmed. They are alarmed and they come and tell their master. And they are anxious to go back to the field and to get rid of all the tares. The problem was that those tares so closely resembled the wheat that they could have easily made a mistake. And therefore, the master tells them, "No, you must leave them in the field. You must leave them until we come to harvest time. And then, when harvest time comes, we will then be able to make the distinction." And so that is a picture of the church in its visible form. There will be true wheat and there will be tares. And here they can resemble each other so much that even the faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ can be mistaken in trying to discern who is true and who is not true. We need to emphasize, however, that just because the enemy sowed tares in that field, that did not change the nature of that field. In other words, it was still a wheat field, even though it had tares in it. And so it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's whatever every farmer struggles with. We know that as long as the world stands, no farmer will ever succeed in having a field that is absolutely weed-free. We know that every season, farmers, in spite of all their sophisticated methods, have to deal with the reality that in their fields there will be weeds. And so it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the most searching of them all is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And why is that so searching, congregation? Because the difference will not manifest itself until the bridegroom returns. In other words, they have so much in common that in this life, the difference is often not discernible by men. But it will be manifested in that final day. And yet there is something remarkable about that parable. Because what is the point Jesus makes in that parable? You see, the wise virgins had a hidden supply of oil that the foolish virgins did not have. So the difference between those is that the true Christian has a hidden life with God, with which the foolish virgins do not have. There is an invisible aspect to the true Christianity of the true people of God that is not visible to the naked eye, but it is visible to God. There is a private, there is an invisible aspect to their Christianity. In other words, the true virgins, they also serve God privately. They have a private and a personal walk with God. That's what Jesus was referring to when he talked about those who say unto him, Lord, Lord, but are not doers of his Father's will, to whom he will say in the day of judgment, you may have claimed my name, but I've never known you. There's never been a real relationship between us. There has never been a real experiential connection between us. And that's why, congregation, that's why we are called as ministers of the gospel to preach in a discriminating way. That means we may never assume that all in our audience are believers and treat them that way. We have to face the reality that we are always preaching to a mixed multitude. And so we have to discriminate. We have to distinguish. We have to preach about the marks of grace. And that's why, remarkably, in Article 29, as you saw, they give us a detailed description of what a true Christian looks like. You can read it again for yourself. I don't have time to do that now. But I find that a wonderful description, by the way. If you want to ask yourself, am I a true believer? I would say read this paragraph. It in a wonderful way and a very precise way describes for us who true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. Continually, in other words, true believers are always interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a true living and daily relationship between them. But we need to move on. So, if that's the fact that the true church in its visible form will always consist of a mixed multitude, that means we cannot judge the validity of a church by the people that make up the church. Not even by its ministers. Because with men, we will always be disappointed. And all too often that happens. And I have to say, congregation, sadly it happens. And I'm not suggesting for one moment that we who profess the name of Christ do not have a sacred obligation to behave ourselves in such a way that our profession proves to be genuine. God forbid that we would be responsible for turning someone off to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by our conduct and by our sinful behavior. But you know what the article does? Rather than judging a church by the people who make up the church, there are other marks that we need to focus on. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, if the sacraments are administered purely, and the administration of discipline. And congregation, this morning we had a wonderful example of what the pure preaching of the gospel looks like. And I find the language striking here of the confession. It doesn't just say the pure preaching of the word, it specifically uses the word gospel. In other words, is the gospel preached? Is the gospel preached biblically in the congregation? That is one, the most significant, the primary mark of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means when the gospel is faithfully preached, that means that Christ, the person and work of Christ, will always have the preeminence in the preaching. That Christ will always be the focal point. Or to put it simply, when the written word is faithfully expounded, when the written word is faithfully preached, it will always elevate the living word, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when the gospel is purely preached, not only do we speak about Christ, but in the pure preaching of the gospel, we freely offer the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. The pure preaching of the gospel consists of the free and the unconditional and the indiscriminate offer of Christ to sinners. In other words, in the pure preaching of the gospel, there will be a holy urgency in the preaching of Christ. In other words, in the pure preaching of the gospel, the one who preaches the gospel will be driven by a holy compulsion to set before the congregation the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His beauty, in all of His preciousness, in His suitability, in His willingness to be the Savior of sinners. But more than that, in the pure preaching of the gospel, there will be an urgent and compelling call to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the pure preaching of the gospel will never be a take it or leave it proposition. No, when the gospel is purely, when the gospel is faithfully preached, that means we must communicate in God's name. We must communicate to sinners that they are to repent and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they must believe in this Savior whom we preach. And let there be no doubt that this is what the Word of God tells us about the pure preaching. In Mark 1 verse 15, there we read about Christ beginning His public ministry. And what does He say? He says, the kingdom of God has now come near unto you. And therefore He says, repent and believe the gospel. And what does that mean, repent and believe the gospel? Repent means that we take God seriously, that we take His word seriously. Because you see, when we do, when we humble ourselves before God, when we take God seriously and everything He tells us in His Word, we will then recognize that I cannot stand before this God and that I need a Savior precisely as He is preached in the Gospel. And so the two belong inseparably together. Repenting and believing are Siamese twins that cannot be separated, and that's why they must both be preached. That's why in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, you must go and preach repentance and the remission of sins in my name. Again, that's the pure preaching of the gospel. You must go into the world. You must call sinners to repentance. As we will see when we get to Acts 17, Paul ends his sermon that way in Acts 17. And he says, God now commandeth man everywhere to repent. But also you need to preach in my name, that if they believe in me, they will obtain the remission of their sins. That's the pure preaching of the gospel, which I tried to explain this morning. In other words, we are commanded by Christ to proclaim to sinners, to perishing sinners, to guilty sinners, to hell-worthy sinners, that if they flee to Christ, if they come to Him as a poor and needy sinner, and if they cast themselves upon Him, that they will obtain the full and free pardon of all of their sins, which was highlighted in Article 29 as well. That's why in Acts 20 verse 21, when the Apostle Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, how does he summarize his ministry? His ministry which he proclaimed publicly and from house to house. He says, I have preached to you repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those have been the essential components of my message. That's why the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, makes this remarkable statement. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's it. So Christ here clearly highlights the primacy, the importance of the preaching of the word. He is saying that through the preaching of the gospel, through the pure preaching of the gospel, sinners are going to believe on me. And so in the pure preaching of the gospel, we are not telling people that in order to be saved, you have to experience something. And I hasten to add, I am not suggesting for a moment that true Christianity is not experiential. That the pure preaching of the gospel will tell sinners that you need to believe something in order to be saved. And unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. That's the clear implication of what the Apostle Paul also said to the jailer. The implication is that if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be damned. And that also belongs to the pure preaching of the gospel. Namely, to warn sinners lovingly that if you continue in your sin, if you continue and if you do not repent of your sins, and if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are damned and you will perish. That's why in John 3 verse 36, we have these words so often quoted by myself as well. The final words of John the Baptist's public ministry. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's the gospel, black and white. That's the gospel in all of its purity. That's the gospel to which the Holy Spirit will join himself. That's the gospel that the Holy Spirit will crown with His divine stamp of approval. That's the preaching to which the Holy Spirit will join Himself and use it to draw sinners irresistibly to a saving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second mark, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, closely connected to the preaching of the gospel is the administration of the sacraments. I have no time here to give an elaborate discussion of the sacraments. That's coming in subsequent articles. But let me simply say this. What are the sacraments? The sacraments congregation are a visible gospel. A visible gospel. So boys and girls, again, let me explain it to you. When you go to, hopefully you can go to school this fall. Okay, your teacher will often use a visual aid. They will use a visual aid to help you understand what they are teaching you. And so in the sacraments, God has given us two visual aids whereby He affirms the gospel, whereby it pleases Him to strengthen the faith of His people. And so the Christ we get in the sacraments is not a different Christ, but as one forefather said, but we get Him better, you see. In other words, in a very unique way, the sacraments are designed to reaffirm what the gospel is preaching. It is a visible affirmation of the gospel. And though baptism and the Lord's Supper are distinct, one is the sacrament of incorporation, the other is the sacrament of edification, yet what they have in common is that both of these sacraments are occasions where God speaks to us. It's not about us. Baptism is not about us either. When the sacrament of baptism is administered, it is in the first place God who is speaking. It is God who is making a statement about Himself. And one of the things that the Reformation recovered was the faithful and biblical administration of the sacraments, reducing the sacraments from 7 to 2, to the only 2 that were instituted by Christ. And all the reformers recognized to a man that the New Testament sacraments simply mirror the Old Testament sacraments. And where they differ is that the Old Testament sacraments look forward to the coming Christ, and therefore they are bloody sacraments, circumcision and the Passover, whereas the New Testament sacraments, they look back on the Christ who has come and who has accomplished salvation, and therefore they are unbloody sacraments. And that's why all the reformers and all those who followed them fully embraced the idea that also in the sacrament of baptism, it was to be administered not merely to believers, but to believers and their seed. Because that's precisely what happened in the Old Testament. And that's why they kept those two together. And we will get to that article too, where we will again emphasize the significance of that. Mark number 3, the faithful administration of church discipline. You see, again, this is connected to the first 2. In other words, what Guido de Bray is saying, a church that takes the preaching seriously, a church that takes the sacrament seriously, will also take church discipline seriously. Because why is church discipline necessary? It is necessary to preserve the purity of doctrine in the church, to protect the church against false teaching, against heresy, but also to preserve a purity of life, so that those who profess the name of Christ and yet who live lives contrary to that profession, who live in open public sin, need to be dealt with. Because congregation, a church that does not do that, a church who does not safeguard the purity of the preaching, nor safeguards the purity of life in the congregation, would show thereby a disregard for the Word of God. And so, if the preaching of the Word is so essential, and the proper administration of the sacrament is so essential, the church has a duty to preserve the integrity of both. The integrity of the preaching, but also the integrity of the sacraments. That's why we have table watchers when we have the Lord's table. Why are they there? It's to make sure that no one participates who does not have a proper church rite, that no one participates who is living in open and public sin. In other words, if anyone were to be subject to church discipline, they would be barred from the Lord's table. And we do that to preserve the integrity of that table. Because by not disciplining those who live in sin, we are simply thereby communicating that we as a church, that we are not taking the Word of God seriously. That we are causing the Word of God to be dishonored by those who live in sin. And so church discipline is necessary to preserve the spiritual health of the congregation. It's like a surgeon removing a cancer, a tumor. And sometimes radical surgery has to be done. And why? Why does the surgeon engage in radical surgery? Sometimes removing a portion of the body. Because he knows if he doesn't do it, that cancer will ultimately destroy the entire body. And so to save the body, the cancer has to be removed. Or another example, well known of course, is the proverb that a rotten apple will spoil the barrel. You can have a barrel full of wonderful apples, but if in the midst of that barrel there is a rotten apple, and if you leave that rotten apple there long enough, it will also infect all the other apples. And that's the principle here. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And if so, needed to preserve the integrity of the gospel, needed to preserve the spiritual health of the congregation, and thirdly, most importantly, needed because Christ requires it. It's not optional for us, whether we discipline or not. Christ gave us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The key of the preaching of the gospel and the key of discipline to open and to close the kingdom of God. And therefore we may not be wiser than the king of the church and the head of the church. That's why when properly done, and we in a subsequent article I will go into a little bit more detail, but if properly done, it will be an exercise of love. It will not be punitive. The whole purpose of church discipline is not to get rid of somebody. The whole purpose of church discipline is to bring that person to repentance, knowing that if that person continues in sin and dies in his sin, he's lost. And so we exercise church discipline out of a loving concern for the person involved. The three marks of the church. So we have seen the impurity of the church, the marks of the church, and then a few comments, and it's all self-explanatory, the commitment of the true church. In short, it says, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary to rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. And what does this simply say? A true manifestation of the Church of Christ is a church that is absolutely committed to the Word of God. Absolutely committed to sola scriptura. And will manage all things according to the pure Word of God. That's the positive side. The negative side is all things contrary thereto rejected. And so let me simply put that this way. I think that's easy to remember. You know what that means? In the true church, there will be zero tolerance for sin. There will be zero tolerance for will worship. There will be zero tolerance for error and heresy. That's what it means to reject all things contrary thereto. And it is Satan's devious agenda always to try to infiltrate the church, to make the church go soft on sin, to make the church navigate and play around with worship to make worship quote unquote attractable to the masses. And to always, in a subtle way, to slip in error and heresy through the back door. One of the troubling examples of that is that so many who claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ, they reject the literal interpretation and the historicity of the opening chapters of the Bible. That's very common. Very common. That's Satan's way to come in through the back door and to corrupt the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the true church of God, the faithful church of God. Again, zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance for will worship. Worshipping God according to our imagination rather than according to God's revelation. And zero tolerance for error and heresy. And it says here, Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Of course, Guido de Bray wrote that and emphasized that is because Roman Catholicism viewed the Pope as the head of the church. And he wanted to emphasize, no, the church only knows of one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in summary, it means the faithful church of Christ will have but one desire, and that is to please her head, to be submissive to the will of Christ, to seek to bring the gospel of Christ, to seek to honor the will of Christ, to see to it that Jesus Christ has the preeminence. The true church of Jesus Christ will be preoccupied with her head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, here we are in the 21st century. This is what we are called to do. That's what we have to ask ourselves. That's what I have to ask myself. That's what your elders have to ask ourselves. Are we a faithful manifestation? We're not saying we're the only ones, but are we a faithful manifestation of the true church of Jesus Christ? Am I preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we faithful in the administration of the sacraments instituted by Christ? Do we faithfully seek to preserve the purity of the church of Jesus Christ? Are we a church preoccupied with the head of the church, acknowledging him as our own head? Most importantly, congregation, we need to also ask ourselves, and that will be in our next message when we will look at the marks of the true believer. A mixed multitude. What are you today? Are you a true believer? Or only in name? Are you a hypocrite, living a double life? Or are you an unbeliever, cold, hard, unmoved by the word, basically ignoring the word of God? Who are you? And ultimately, of course, there are only two kinds of people. Those who truly believe in Christ and who do not. Foolish, wise builders. Foolish virgins, wise virgins. There's a day coming when all of that will be crystal clear. There will be no more confusion in that day. When Christ will send forth his angels and there will be a perfect separation. And so the question is, to what crowd will you belong? So the question is, my dear friend, boys and girls, are you a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed.